Good to see everyone. Good morning. And congratulations for navigating the marathon traffic. They're going to be finishing over the next hour that race, but you guys are the real winners. You want to know why? Because you did not pay a lot of money to run in the rain for 4 hours, and so congratulations to you. Hey, we're going to be in James 5. We're going to be parked in the last two verses of that chapter because we're finishing our work in the book of James today. It has been, I think, one of my favorite books that we've gone through as a church. Out of the 16 or 17 books we've gone through, I know I say that after every book that we go through, but I mean it this time. I really have enjoyed it, and I've gotten good feedback from many of you on it, so I hope it has been helpful. I think today will continue to be helpful, but like all things, it must end. And James actually ends his letter quite like he begins it, and that's by throwing fastballs. He doesn't finish his letters like Paul. When you're reading one of the epistles or letters from Paul, the last chunk is postscript, basically. You know, tell Bob I said hi. Tell James, you know, thanks for all of the great ministry. Tell the Thompson twins to stop fighting over that stupid thing. Get over it. And then he might maybe put a little bit of a doxology, this expression of praise at the very end, but not James. Nope. James says, hey, before we stop, let's talk about those who drift away from Jesus for a second. Let's do that, because apparently, in this young church, and just to remind you, this church is younger than what Legacy is now, this was already happening quite a bit. Deconstruction is about as cutting edge as 44 AD. It's not something new. It's not something that's kind of recent, and I'm actually glad that God is speaking to us about it through James, because oftentimes we don't know what to do with it. When people wander. Just to be frank, we all wander, don't we? From time to time. I mean, you're either leaning towards Christ or you're leaning away. You're either moving forward towards Jesus or you're retracting from Jesus. There's really no reality in which we stand still or we are in stasis. If you feel like you are in stasis, that's because you are retreating. That's what it feels like. So, I appreciate this work because I find it speaking to my heart as someone who is also prone to wander. I also appreciate Robert Robinson's song, a hymn, way back from the 1700s, and it's out of a song that some of you know, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and that is not hypothetical to him. That's come out of life's deep experience. It says this, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Hey, why do we leave the God we love? Seems like a weird statement just to pull it out and say it. Why do we leave the God we love? And what do we do with those who have wandered away and have in fact done that very thing? I'm going to read the passage with you one more time. Charlie just read it, but it's only two verses. Let's hit it again. This is in James 5. We're going to be in verses 19 through 20. And James finishes with, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I want to look at three things primarily, how we wander, how we return, and why it matters, why it's consequential for us. And I'll just tell you from the jump, this is a debated passage among scholars who typically don't debate each other, right? So guys and gals that are brilliant minds that usually agree on just about everything kind of find themselves a little bit different on this passage. I have a shelf full of books written by great minds who believe that this was written to the unregenerate, meaning those who are far from Christ, non-Christians, because of a few things. And they're not dumb reasons, to be very honest with you. I have another shelf full of books written by great minds who believe that this is written to Christians, okay, who have, in fact, wandered off, and they have their reasons. That's the camp I'm in, the second camp, but out of due diligence, just as a teacher, I'm going to give you both, okay? But it's not really going to matter, and that's why I'm fine doing that, because the application and the response from our end is virtually the same, virtually the same. The main idea is that James is urging you and me to take care of those around us and to save them from death. His words, not mine. And we're going to talk about what that death means in all of its shapes, but What this does is it requires a heavy level of watchfulness from you and from me. Because James doesn't say if they suddenly rebel. He says if they wander. Now, the Greek for that word wander is where you and I get the word planet, which seems odd and maybe disconnected from the passage, but the idea is the incremental and gradual drift out of orbit. It's something that you wouldn't even see with the natural eye. It's just a person who wanders away. Eventually, they look up and they realize that they're not just far from home. They're far, far, far from home. And friends, listen, this is not about people out there. It's not about people out there. It's about us, people that you have grown up knowing. This is not just a theological or hypothetical passage. It's a very personal one. We're talking about those who once sat beside us, who sang with us, who served next to us. We're talking about sons and daughters, if I could be frank. We're talking about moms and dads, friends, peers. They're not just gone. They're long gone. What causes us to leave the God we love? I think there's three big primary reasons for this. Honestly, there's a million. I think the big three that I'm going to focus my time on, one is doctrinal walls, second is moral compromise, and then the third is just relational detachment. So the first is doctrinal walls. I think sometimes we hit a doctrine as a people. You spend enough time in the Word of God, you're going to hit something that you're going to struggle with. In fact, it might actually make God look ugly to you. Might even make him look evil. It might make him look mythological to you. And it can be just a theological bridge a bit too far to cross. There is something about God that your heart can no longer abide by. Let me tell you what speeds this up, by the way. Crisis and suffering will speed this up. The most inaccurate things about God that have ever come out of my mouth have been when I was in the middle of suffering or crisis. That's when I catch myself saying things. One of the most helpful frameworks for me over the years is something that came out of Fuller Seminary not too long ago called The Critical Journey. And I'm not going to go all the way through it with you, and I'm not even going to dip deep on it. I'm just giving it credit where credit's due. And they basically give me a framework that's kind of already intuitive, but I just think better with modules in my mind. And it's our spiritual growth in stages. It's how we grow as disciples. Now, our journey is not always linear, right? We all know that. We go forward one step, we go back two steps. Sometimes it feels like we've skipped the step. You get what I'm saying. It's usually up and to the right as a growing disciple, but it has stages. Stage one is the one of awakening. It's where you become freshly aware of this person called Jesus. And man, does that change everything, right? It's usually marked by a deep awe. You'll see things like rapid changes, big changes. For me, very drastic changes because I had just been rocked by this person of Jesus and this new story of the gospel. That's awakening. Second stage is one of learning. And I remember that stage in my life too. I was reading my Bible so much because I had so many questions, you know. And every time I met with the guy that was mentoring me or my pastor, I had a bazillion questions. Intense, crazy study. And this is also the stage where most of our growth is built from the outside in. Mentors are shaping us. Pastors are teaching us. Peers are kind of filling in the gaps. But the studs that are being put together to hold up this thing we call our faith has been built by other people, which is fine. But the third stage is one of service, a little bit of a pivot. That's where we focus on our work, what we do, our service, being on mission, volunteering, leading, things like that, right? Because our quest at that point is to be consequential and productive above all things. But the unique thing, and this is why I went through that, stage four is the one of reflection. It's where we find a crisis in our life, struggle. Some level of suffering where we have hit a firm wall. And the previous answers that we grew up with, they're no longer satisfying to us anymore. Our worldview is challenged in a way it's never been challenged. This is a stage that's usually marked with grief, loss, burnout, some sort of long suffering. And it will drive us in one of two directions. One is intense transformation. When you make it through stage four to stage five, and stage five is a very beautiful stage where we kind of gain a new sense of calling, a new sense of purpose, because what was my youth pastor's faith has now become mine. What they taught me in college is something that I would die for now. But now those studs are not built from the outside in, they're built from the inside out. That's stage five. You can go that direction, right, where you see performance go away and peace come. You see ego leave. You see authenticity arrive. That's a beautiful thing. Or you can wander. You can wander. You can drift. Everything we thought we knew to be true about God is challenged in a way it's never been challenged before. Right? You lose a parent. You lose a child. You lose a career. You lose your hope. You lose your sanity, you lose something, and whatever your youth pastor told you doesn't seem so helpful anymore. Whatever that campus minister pounded in you from day one, those formulas don't seem to be working anymore. The done demographic that we've talked about up here from time to time, the duns, those who are done with the local church, those who are just done with the church capital C. Those of us who have deconstructed, they largely, not always, largely come from this stage, stage four. And listen, I have a long list of former friends and mentors, peers, loved ones who have long since wandered away after hitting a wall of some shape. They're not just gone, they're long gone. Long gone. And I've heard all of the phrases. I can't worship a God like that anymore. Luke, I've learned too much. The God I choose to worship doesn't do that. Whatever that is. Or I just don't believe in God anymore because I've grown. I'm smarter now than I used to be. Friend, let me just say something. We all find stage four. Stage five is not automatic. It's not automatic. But let me say this. You cannot grow without hitting doctrinal walls and reflecting on God. You can't. You'll only grow so far. Today I have questions. I don't have answers to all of my questions when it comes to the Lord. But I trust. But you know when that trust will be pushed the most? It's in crisis. It's in suffering. So that's one way. The other two are much shorter. I'm just going to run through them. Second one is moral compromise. And that's where an idol becomes so powerful that we must love the one and hate the other, just to use Jesus' words. Because the truth is about idols is they won't let us love God. They won't. They require firm allegiance. And they won't let us love. They won't let us give time, affection, resources, our imagination to anything else. Hebrews 3, the author says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is what we learn in this real quick. Sin is deceitful and it leads us to fall away from the living God. It's deceitful, it leads us away from the living God. And I've seen a lot of things that demand worship from people and they just get to the point where they decide, I'm done, and they wander. One is relationships, right? A boyfriend, a girlfriend, somebody becomes so valuable, so important, so impactful that it is worth everything to them to get that heaven on earth that they will walk away from Christ, the faith. Another is a career or money, which is something Jesus plainly teaches on. Another one is unforgiveness. Friends, we could worship bitterness in our heart, right? So Luke, you're telling me that I have to forgive that person after what they did? I'm out. I'm out. I'm done with this thing called Christianity. Listen, broken doctrine, the first thing we mentioned, it will challenge the shape of God in your eyes to someone you cannot stand to see. That's what it will do. But idols challenge the very place of God in our eyes to someone that we can no longer worship. But they both effectively do the same thing. They push us into fast wandering. The third one, though, I think could probably hit any of us at any time, and it is relational detachment. A disconnected heart is a drifting heart. A disconnected heart is one that drifts. To wander, all you need to do is stop looking upon Jesus. That's all you need to do. Stop looking. You're always going to struggle with idols and theological questions, but if you keep your gaze upon the person of Christ, if you nurture your joy in him, you'll thrive. Even with all of your questions. And for every answer you find to one of those titanic questions, you're just going to get more questions. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And that always means there's going to be an edge where you will always have questions. Read the Bible more, more questions. Live this life longer, more questions. And idols? I mean, our heart's always going to make them. It's an idol factory, the Puritans would say. However, if you keep your gaze locked on Christ, you'll thrive. You'll thrive. But when you stop looking, wandering speeds up, which is why you could be doing everything right. You could be well-behaved, performing brilliantly, and still grow detached from Christ. And that's a picture that we see with Jesus with the two sisters that he loves so much, Mary and Martha. Just a side note, Marthas, they drift a lot faster than Marys do. And if you don't catch that reference, all it is there's a story in Luke 10 where Jesus has two friends, Mary and Martha. Mary is sitting at his feet, choosing the better portion as he teaches her. Her gaze is upon him. There's great connection there. And it says Martha is distracted in her service, distracted about many things. And Jesus has to speak into it in that moment. Friends, we can be caught serving so deeply and neglect just enjoying God. Which is why you'll bump into people that don't want anything to do with Christianity, don't want anything to do with Jesus, don't want anything to do with your church, with your faith, but they will say, I used to be so plugged in. I used to be there, what's the phrase? Every time the doors were open, right? Can you see why we not only have to keep an eye on the seats around us, you got to keep an eye on your own soul, friend. Because we're all one crisis away from challenging everything we've ever known about God. Just one crisis, one stiff wind. I mean, you're just one idol away from becoming a boring statistic. We can all place outstanding service in the Great Commission over just making our hearts happy in Jesus. We're all capable of this. Paul says this in Galatians, brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is interesting to me. It's almost as if those who are prone to wander are charged to go and rescue and recover those who have wandered. It doesn't seem like a very good model to me, right? Typically, when you want a good job done, you find somebody that's not struggling themselves in that same job. But this is what we're given. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too, hey, you've been tempted with this. Be careful. This is how we return. This is how we return. We do so, like every answer, and that is through the gospel, which is a narrative of a God who pursues you and me whenever we are not just long gone, but far, far, far long gone. On top of that, the gospel is not a story of us seeking God, but God seeking us. When we're not seeking anything except for heaven on earth as our eyes see it, right? So he's seeking those who are not seeking him. I think that's what makes the gospel so scandalous, honestly. The more I look at it, the more I learn about it, because we cannot help but to wander. It's our natural proclivity is to always be wandering, to slip out of orbit, that planetary shift, whether it's abrupt or slow or whatever, looking for whatever meets our felt needs now. And yet Jesus is the one who leaves the 99 to find the one, to pursue the one. This is what it says in Luke 5. You could stay where you're at if you want to. This is real quick. I'm just going to read this. It says, so he told them this parable, he's speaking to his disciples, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's in this shape that you are deputized as a vice regent. That's what the Great Commission is. It is Jesus accomplishing his mission for his glory and for the good of the world, but it's through you. through your hands, through your feet, through your mouth. It's through us, agents of grace on a mission of recovery. James is finishing his letter by inviting us all to be the gospel hands and feet of change in people's lives. And this is what I love about this passage right here, is because for all of the static that the book of James has had over hundreds of years, centuries, that him and Paul can't seem to agree, it sure seems like Paul's ripping him off right here in 2 Corinthians 5, where they firmly believe, where he says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, just as Charlie led us through. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, you, me, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Man, and when we do this, we're not knighted to become moral enforcers, to use shame as some sort of a lever to get people to come back to church, but to carry grace with us and to actually invite that person into something much more beautiful than just church. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Why patient? Why do you need to be patient in this ministry of recovery? Why be patient? Because it takes a long time. Wandering is not a fast process, right? This is why this matters. This is why this is consequential for us. Your courageous ministry, your patient and expensive ministry of recovery. Because it says it saves them from death and covers over a multitude of sins. This is where it's debated, by the way. This little chunk of passage right here. Again, there's a camp that believes this is written to the unregenerate, so they're seeing spiritual death here, or what Revelation might call the second death, a more internal death. So this view believes that this is speaking to non-Christians. Here's the two reasons they believe that. James is referring to them as sinners. That's not typically something you would read in the New Testament, although you will find it from time to time. It's not common to refer to a Christian as a sinner. And then secondly, James has already discussed false salvation a couple times. It matches a theme. It's not a dumb position. It's held by super solid theologians and pastors. And so what they see James doing is leading everyone to just evangelism. Just go and find the lost and bring them in. Find the lost and bring them close. All right? But then there's another camp. Again, this is the one I find to be a little bit more compelling, where they believe that this is speaking to the wandering Christian, the one who is regenerate. The reasons primarily is that James is starting off by calling them brothers. And that's something that he does not do with people that are not in the faith with him, and he is ushering them to turn back along the theme of repentance, which also we see kind of littered throughout this letter. And as we know, Christians do wander. This is also held by super solid theologians and pastors, and it seems to me to be the more accurate interpretation. But if that's the case, what does death mean? What does death mean? What are we saving them from exactly? Could it be physical death? We talked about that last week. Some sins lead to death. Christ taught on that. Paul taught on that. We do see this, right? It could be. It could be relational death. It could be emotional, mental. We see it. But this is one thing we do know. We believe that one cannot be separated from the love of God. Romans speaks to this in loud words. Once God's grace has been gifted to the believer, it cannot be removed. Nothing can get in the way of it, not even our own dumb works. We cannot do it. This is why Spurgeon is known for saying, I may be on the rock and I may slip, but the rock will never slip out from underneath me. Teachers for a long time after that took that little quote that Spurgeon has said and they would kind of refurbish it with different metaphors. The most prominent one is being on a ship that's tossing and turning. You can slip and break your leg. You could fall on your face and crack your beak. You could get a concussion. You can get cuts and stitches, but you're not falling off of the boat. You're not falling off of the boat. That's helpful for me. Friends, this is what I know. Many wanderers will defect from the truth, the faith, the local church, and be ruined here on earth and probably still cherished in heaven. And that doesn't mean they did not experience a million deaths here on earth. Gosh, how do you know? Right? How do you know? You don't. Not always, right? We spoke about this a few weeks ago. It was a hard sermon. I think it was the second week of February, maybe. We looked at the second chapter. Can someone be saved by grace and be without external evidence of it? Listen, some people, when they leave, they're unregenerate. Some people, when they leave and they wander, they are regenerate. And I will say this, I've seen people boomerang right back to the church, punch right through stage four, happily in stage five, and all of that deconstruction, reconstruction, the dark corners of their soul that they had to explore becomes a beautiful piece and texture of their testimony. They're stronger. I've seen that. You've seen that. Death here is a ten-headed beast. It's the death of hope, relationships, sanity, vibrancy, joy, freedom, trust. It's the death of a million things. Because when the enemy comes, Jesus says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's not just your life. That's your family and your marriage and your wild imagination full of dreams. That's everything. That's your mood. That's your kids. He wants to kill everything, every department. Just like a planet that falls out of orbit and drifts far from the sun, we lose that radiant heat and warmth of the Spirit, and we find that dark coldness far from God that feels so much like death. This is why I think it doesn't matter whether James is talking to Christians or not. I mean, we're going to do the same thing. We bring the gospel of grace to those close, to those far, by demonstration, by declaration, constantly evangelizing the lost, constantly evangelizing the wanderer with the same gospel truth, because it is a unique remedy that fits both illnesses. That's why it's kind of a nerd fight, right? But in this, a multitude of sins are covered. That's also problematic for people, because doesn't Jesus cover sins? We don't really cover sins, do we? It does echo of atonement in its wording, but remember, we're the hands and the feet and the mouth of Christ in the Great Commission. We don't save anyone from death. We don't cover anyone's sins, but we are deputized again as under-shepherds in some ways to extend the gospel to others. And to bring a wanderer back is not to bring them back into just obedience. It's not to just bring them back into your missional community. It's not to just bring them back here. It's to bring them back into joy and the mystery and the amazement and the adventure that is Christ. It's to bring them back to a happy heart, a heart full of joy. So why is it so hard for us? I mean, I just put a pretty good case out there on why we can be good ministers of reconciliation. Why is it so hard for us? I've been meditating on that all week. Why is that so hard? There's only two big answers I can come up with, and then we're done. We're almost done. I think it's apathy or fear. I think apathy is probably pandemic with the church. I mean, if God is God, he's going to do as he sees fit, and I'm busy. I got a lot going on. He'll figure it out. God will figure it out. He doesn't need me to do that. It's not my place to say anything. Moving on, right? Because we see the people, right? We see them. But there's an apathy that runs through us. Or it's fear. Gosh, it's not my place to say anything. After all, I'm kind of wandering myself right now. And they're really smart. And I don't even know how to answer their questions. I'll look stupid. It's both, right? You know what's interesting about the little last bit of James is last week, he was leading us to recruit others into our suffering, into our sins. And now he's saying, hey, feel free to recruit yourself into the lives of those around you. We're free. Free to be up in each other's lives because we have nothing to lose. Nothing but time. Nothing but energy. Nothing but self-glory. That's all we've got to lose. There's a voice in our head that says, hey, if I insert myself, recruit myself into their mess over there, that's going to cost me. Those phone calls stack up. That coffee stacks up. Inviting them over to my house is just going to be awkward. It's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me resource. It's going to deplete me. Here's the thing. You're right. You're right. You're 100% right. It will. You will invest that time and energy. Probably won't get it back. And you might not see any fruit from it. It might be straight into a vacuum. Jesus promises as much. But let me just tell you this. When you're 85 years old, you won't remember what you're binge watching now. You won't remember 99.8% of what you scrolled through. You will remember the wanderers you escorted home. That'll stick. You'll remember it. Friend, you are free from that need to bubble wrap your life here. Because you are handcrafted by Christ to spend your life, to decrease yourself, to increase the person next to you. We were made to do this. We weren't made to just rot away in the boring rhythms of the world. But we might hear the voice, if I insert myself into that wanderer's life, I'll be rejected. True again. You will. Jesus again says so. You could count on it. I got rejected. You're going to get rejected. That's the gig, man. That's the gig. But you won't be smaller for it. You won't be smaller. Friend, listen, you're free from the need to be impressive in this world. You're perfect for rejection because you don't need their approval. You don't need it. This is what I mean. People in their rejection, in their sneering, people as they knock you down a few notches, it doesn't change your stock value. It doesn't change your value because that's something only God establishes, and he does so through the work and the person of Christ. It cannot be changed. You have nothing to lose. Again, we're perfect for this. How do I know? This is how I know. Jesus left the 99 to get you, to get me, right? And here's the thing. I wasn't looking for him, and neither were you, right? But he turned me back. And he didn't just turn me back by calling me. He turned me back by replacing me right up on that cross. He saved me from death, literally by taking death upon himself. He did so. He covered a multitude of sins by shedding his blood for me. That's what we're going to celebrate here in just a moment with the communion, the juice. It's just juice, right? When we get our own facility, it'll be wine, so it could be edgy, right? But it's all an image. It doesn't matter. It's red liquid. It's an image of something that God has done through his son to cover our sins, right? You were the wanderer, friend. And Jesus came for you. You weren't looking. Man, he came just for you. The cross is the ultimate act of pursuit. That's why we take the wafer, isn't it? It's a body broken. That's the price tag of him leaving the 99 to come just for you. It's fantastic news. In fact, go ahead and stand with me. We'll take it. We'll just use this as our opportunity. The worship team can go ahead and come on up. This is a good enough time as any to pivot. Listen, if you're a guest at Legacy, this is something that we reserve for Christians. You don't have to be a member of Legacy to do this. The elements are right back there in those two little doorway-looking things. You can grab this, and we usually, as habit here and as just tradition, we take it with our family. We can take it with our spouse. We could take it with our roommate. You could take it alone if you want to. We just try to push you guys to take it with someone around you. And we're going to give you 2 or 3 minutes to do it on your own here in just a moment. But that's what this is. It's a visual gospel reminder to reflect on what God has done as he reconciled us to him. And what that means is we reconcile others today through the Great Commission. And then it has us looking forward to a day, another day, another day. Let me just explain this too. Each restoration is a preview of heaven. Last week we saw how every single healing is a preview of heaven. Every restoration is a preview of heaven. Every time somebody turns back, it's a foretaste of a final homecoming. Jesus said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Man, this is what's cool. One day, this is really going to happen. One day you and I will be with Christ. You know who we'll be surrounded by? Wanderers, people that ran into some Bible verse they just couldn't get their arms around and freaked out, people that found an idol they picked up they couldn't put down, and God held them, and even you, knowing you're wandering, will look them in the eye, and they will look you in the eye, and you will say, he found me, he got me, when I wasn't looking, when I didn't care, he came for me. You covered it all. That's the end of redemption, not just the return, but it's the reunion. forever with Jesus in the middle. So we're going to take this together here in a moment. But I want to pray for you. Father, I'm thankful for what you're doing in your church all across the world and even in this room. Father, that you're interested in your church, capital C, as the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate minister of reconciliation over all humanity. But you're also interested in the local heart, the one person, not just the 99, but the one. It's so hard for us, Father, to think of you looking at just us. I always imagine you seeing me as part of a group. I'm part of a plurality. I'm just one of a subset of people. But Father, you know my name. It's hard for us to think in those ways, but Lord, you know individual hearts in here, individual stories, individual hurts and pains and questions and idols, individuals. And I'm so excited for your spirit to do work today, Lord, to change hearts, to ruin hearts for anything other than just enjoying you forever. Lord, make our hearts happy in you. Lord, I know this room is full of a million questions, passages we just wish weren't in the Bible. We know we're not allowed to say that out loud or on Instagram, but there are passages that we bump into and we think, Lee, that one's just that's a really hard one. And I have so many questions. And Lord, I know that this is also a room full of idols because all of our hearts are really good at making them. However, Father, I ask that your spirit would keep our eyes on you, fixed on you, sitting at your feet, choosing the better thing, enjoying you, growing in our joy with a happy heart more and more, that we would thrive. Lord, we're so thankful for you. I'm thankful for what you're doing today. I'm thankful for how you're changing hearts. Those who are far from you and who are unregenerate, I pray that you would rescue today. That today would be the day, Father, that you would change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh and one of repentance, where they're in that first stage of awakening, awe, and rapid change. That's what I ask. And Lord, I ask for a million wanderers who are prone to leave the God they love to come back. To come back. And then finally, Father, I ask that you would help us be courageous. To be courageous, patient, grace-filled as we approach those who have drifted. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We offer so much. It's for your glory.